Well, we're studying through the book of Isaiah, and if you want to join us on Wednesday night, you can read ahead. Isaiah 2 through 5. Oh, you mock me. Well, we didn't quite get through as much as we wanted to last week, so we're going to make up for it this Wednesday night, Lord willing. So we're going to go Isaiah chapter 2 through 5, Lord willing. And then today I wanted to back up a smidge. And there's a verse that we covered on Wednesday night, but only in brief. And I think that it would be good for us to maybe camp out a little bit more. We could do this all through Isaiah, by the way. There's so many scriptures that are just powerful. We really could spend years and years and years in this book, but we won't. And but I have to back up and rewind a smidge because there's a verse here that we really need to, I think, try to grasp the great glory and the full just meaning of how great this really is. It's a great passage. And so we have to start out, before we read this verse, I want to kind of set the stage a little bit. And it's important to set the stage in order to really be relieved and overjoyed as much as we should be by this passage. And so it's kind of one of these bad news, good news. First, the bad news. The bad news is that you and I, we are huge honking sinners. And I'm going to camp out on that just for a bit here, because here's what happens. If you're like me, you know, you've been raised in the church from a little kid all the way up to now, and you just kind of, you know, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and I'm a sinner, yeah, but you know, I'm not that bad of a person because I've been a Christian all my life, and I haven't done all, wait a minute. Nope, even you. And me, we're just terribly bad sinners. Now, God declares that sin is bad. And so God forbids sin. But there's something that I've said before, but you got to remember this. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. You have to understand that. That's really huge. You see, God says, I don't want you to sin, not because, well, I don't want you guys to have any fun. Here I am up in heaven, and you guys are partying down, having a great time, so knock it off. Is that what God's saying? No, God is saying this. I made you. I am your father, and I know how you guys work, and I know what's good for you, and I know what's bad for you, so listen to me. Don't do these things, and do these other things. Now, we as God's children, we will either choose to rebel and go against God's word and sin and do stuff that's going to hurt us and rip us to shreds, or we're going to follow God's word, be obedient, and enjoy the benefit of being obedient to God's word. It's our choice. I've used the analogy before, but it's one of my favorite memories. As there, my little boy Jojo was 2.5 years old, riding his big wheeler, the big three-wheel plastic big wheel things you ride around. Well, Jojo was there just riding around in circles on the deck, and the problem was I was just sitting there kind of sipping some iced tea while Jojo was doing circles around me. Now, on one side of the deck, we had no rails around this deck. One side of the deck, it dropped, 4 or 5 feet down into some bark dust that had, well, I was a little bit late on my weeding that year, and there was some fairly large bull thistles growing down there. And Jojo was kind of getting dangerously close to the edge of that deck, you know, as he was ripping around in circles. And I said, now, Jojo, come over here. And he right up, stop. I said, Jojo, don't get close to that edge. You could fall off and really hurt yourself. And Jojo said, okay, Dad, and just started going around again. But the problem was he was just pushing the limit, man. Those back wheels were just right up to the edge. And he was just, woo, then he'd pull right out of that corner and come around. I'm like, woo, Jojo, buddy, you're going to. And I said, Jojo, come here. Pedaled up. Stop going over to the edge, Joe. You're gonna fall off. It's gonna hurt. Starts going around again. And he starts pushing the limit again. And there's a point, as a loving father, I have a choice to make. Do I continue to tell him, or is this one of those lessons he's just gonna have to learn by himself? And so eventually I gave up telling him and I just watched. I knew it was gonna happen. And sure enough, he was pushing the limit, pushing the envelope. And there, as he rounded that one corner, that back tire, whoop, right off, and man, he was just going poof, over the edge. And I saw this big, huge pillar of dust, just over on the other side. I thought, okay, I'm going to wait for the little scream, the cry. And then I'm going to go, and as a loving dad, I'm going to scoop him up and brush him off and put on a few Band-Aids or whatever. And, you know, he's just going to have to learn the hard way. And so sure enough, boom, off the edge, dust cloud. And I was waiting for that little cry when suddenly I looked over, and out of the dust cloud, I see my little son stand up and go, "All right!" I thought, oh, no. He didn't learn a thing. Now, you guys know what I was trying to do. You understand, as a loving father, some of you might even be offended that I let him go off the edge one time. But, you know, as a loving father, I was not trying to ruin his fun. I was saying, "JoJo, man, I don't want to see you get hurt." And here's this loving Father in heaven looking down to us and giving us his word, saying, "Here's some things you've got to watch out for, kids." And what do? We say, "We're going to go off the edge. We're going. We don't believe you, Lord. It's not going to hurt. It's not." And the problem is, as the years go by, we push the envelope. And we end up finding ourselves in sin. Now, the problem with sin, as JoJo found out, sort of, that you get scuffed up and bruised and stuff. Well, the older you get, the more you realize those old wounds start to hurt. Those old scars don't always go away. In fact, sin, what does it do? Well, the first thing is sin brings sorrow. Man, doesn't it bring sorrow? The more you get wrapped up in sin, you find yourself sorrowing for your sin. Consider David there as he committed adultery with Bathsheba, only finding out that his child that was to be born would die, be a stillborn. And David sorrowed deeply because of his sin. It brings about sorrow. Just ask Achan in Joshua chapter 7. There where Achan took the accursed thing. He took some clothes from Jericho and some Babylonian garments and some, you know, prizes. Even though God specifically told the children of Israel, do not take anything, destroy everything in Jericho, leave it all there. But Achan, one little soldier out of thousands, he pulls some of the stuff and he takes it home, hides it under his tent. And the Lord calls Joshua and says, one of your people have taken of the accursed thing. So Joshua calls all the children of Israel together. Now, Achan was probably feeling pretty safe about this time because there's 2.5 million people. He's standing in the crowd. Joshua said, one of you has taken the accursed thing. Which one of you? Now, Achan's thinking, there's no way he's going to find me. And then slowly, one by one, Joshua starts sending the tribes, the 12 tribes home, until he gets to the last tribe, that it just so happens that Achan is in that tribe. Oh, but there's still tens of thousands of people here. There's no way. And Joshua just starts narrowing families, and they're sending everybody home. Everybody until he whittles it down to Achan. And Achan's busted. Joshua says, why have you done this and caused this curse upon Israel by taking of the accursed thing? And they took Achan out, and they killed him and his family and burned everything and everyone in Achan's whole household. Now, some of you are already stuck on the fact, well, why did he kill his family too? That's not fair. But wait, we could argue, and there's people that say, well, the family no doubt knew that Achan had taken because he hid it under his tent and they were all in on it, so that's why they all had to perish. Maybe. Maybe not. All I know is this. When you sin, when I sin, one of the lessons we learn from Achan is it's not just sorrow for us, but it's sorrow for those that are closest to us. You see, your sin doesn't just affect you. Your sin, my sin, will affect those who we love the most. Maybe some of you have already figured that out. You husbands, when you engage in some sinful behavior and you realize not only does it hurt your wife, but you even see it hurts your kids. It may not even be directly known, but somehow, some way, there's just something that's going on where you know your family's affected by your sin. It's a truth from God's word that your sin not only affects you and brings sorrow to you, but it brings sorrow to those you love, those around you. Man, sin, it's not only brings sorrow, but sin also brings sickness, disease. What are you talking about, Brett? STDs? Well, yeah, we can talk about that, but not really. I'm saying spiritually, people are sick because of their sins. Do you remember on Wednesday night when we were going through this study in chapter 1? The Lord spent the first half of chapter 1 reminding the children of Israel of their sinful condition, and he compares them to being diseased and sick. We're not getting to our text yet, but let's sneak preview a little bit what he's talking about. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, There the Lord says to the children of Israel in verse 4 of chapter 1, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward, or literally backslidden. Verse 5, why should you be stricken or sick anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But the wounds and the bruises are the putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, scholars, linguistic scholars, tell us that the use of the Hebrew language here is very colorful. The English translation doesn't really quite give us the intensity and the grotesqueness of the description here of the wounds. We get a little bit of it when we read that they were putrefying sores. The idea, you have open wounds that are not only still open, but they're infected to the point of stench. That's gross. You see, sin brings about sickness, and that's what he says. You're sick, Israel, from head to toe. And he says, did you notice the question? He says, why should you be stricken anymore? And he just says, you guys are sick with sin. And sadly, there's a lot of people who continually engage in sinful behavior. And they wonder why they're spiritually sick. Oh, physically sick is true as well, isn't it? We live in a day and age where, man, in sexual sins, there's all kinds of diseases and things that are tagged along with those sins that the Lord knew about millennia ago. And he said, don't sleep with someone outside of marriage. And yet people say, well, that's true. We don't like that. Off the deck they go. Into some sexually transmitted disease or HIV or whatever. And it's happening on profound levels. So sin brings about sorrow. Sin brings about sickness. But also sin brings about stench. Sin stinks. Well, Brett, you're making this pretty ugly. Yeah, it's supposed to be. Sin is ugly. It brings about a stench. Even as we saw in the open wounds, he said that they start to be putrefying sores, stinking, you know, sores. Ugh, kind of gross. But sin really does stink. It's like when you let sin linger, it's kind of like never taking a bath, never changing your socks. Those that just keep walking in sin, it's like that couple who are getting married, and they were keeping a secret from one another. Each person had a secret. The husband didn't tell the wife that he really was embarrassed to tell her. He didn't know what to do. You see, he had a problem with smelly feet. But she had a problem that in the morning when she woke up, her breath was terrible. And they didn't know what to do. So the before they were married, the guy went to his father and said, Dad, what do I do? You know, I want to get married, but this is going to kill it, man. Once she smells, gets a whiff of these, man. Whoo! So the father says, okay, here's what you do. You wash your feet more than a couple times a day. Use the foot powder and, man, we'll get you. But when you go to bed, here's the thing. Put on your socks and wear your socks at night. But don't take them off. Leave them on. Okay, Dad. So he went off and thought, okay, I'll try that. And so she went to her mom and said, Mom, I'm really afraid if I get married, he'll find out that my breath in the morning, oh, it's like dastardly. And she said, well, okay, sweetheart, you know, just get up before, set your alarm early, and you get up, don't say a word. Don't say a word, and go right to the, you know, brush your teeth, and, you know, you just totally get all Listerine, you know, just totally go for it and freshen up before he even wakes up. Okay, and so they end up getting married, and they do this, and they pull it off for quite some time when one morning, the husband woke up, and to his shock, to his chagrin, he realized that one of his socks had come off in the middle of the night. And he freaked, and he started wrestling around trying to find the sock. Well, the woman, she woke up, and she kind of half awake. She goes, what are you doing? And he said, oh, no, you swallowed my sock. Sorry about that. That was... Sorry. Let's see, what were we talking about? Oh yeah, stink. Sin stinks, man. And there's no hiding it. You know, you can try to cover up sin, but eventually it comes out where people are like, what's going on? Now, here's the deal. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, it says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Man, this is a promise of God's word, a promise. Isn't it funny how we put the promises of God on our mirrors and in our cars? You know, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Praise the Lord. Well, try putting this one on your mirror. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. That's a promise that you can name it and claim it. Why is that? Well, why would we do that? Because we need to understand, though we might seem to be getting away with the sins that we are engaging in, the stuff that nobody knows about, you seem to be pulling it off. The Bible declares that will not really happen. You will someday be accountable for that sin. And sadly, a lot of times the smell somehow sneaks out and people are like, something's wrong. They may not be able to put their finger on it, but there's something up. And ultimately, when we all stand before God someday in heaven and we stand before the Lord, we're going to have to say, oh, Lord. See, the Bible says everything is open and naked before God. That's radical. So sin, man, it's not only brings sorrow, it not only brings sickness, but it also brings a stench along with it. But also, finally, it brings slavery. Sin brings about slavery. Just ask Samson. For there in Judges chapter 16, we're told right around verse 21 that Samson, he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. Why is that? Well, he began to engage in sinful behaviors. He was given his life over to be a Nazarite. That was one who would not touch any dead thing. He would not cut his hair and he would not drink wine or any kind of alcohol or even be around a vineyard. But Samson started to break those rules and sneak sin into his life. And the first two, man, he touched a dead lion. He was hanging out in vineyards. He started partying down with the Philistines. He had broken the first two rules. And he thought, ha-ha, I'm getting away with it. I'm free. And there he was. He judged Israel. He was the ruler of Israel for 20 years. But the problem is, sin always finds you out. And what happened? Samson, he ends up telling Delilah, the prostitute, the secret of his strength. She gives him a little trim, a little buzz. Wakes up in the morning, and he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. He stood up like he did before, and he was going to whoop on those Philistines, but the Philistines came in, and instead of him whooping on them, they bound him up, poked out his eyes. They bound him with chains and with fetters to the grinding wheel. And there, day after day, blinded, he would end up grinding, bound to the grinding wheel, enslaved to his own sin. And really, that's exactly what happens when people, when we engage in sin, not only brings about sickness and stench and sorrow, but it also brings about slavery. The world says, you Christians can't have any fun, you can't party, you can't... No, wait a minute. They're the ones who are enslaved to the party thing. It's the world that's drinking and doing all the things, trying to find happiness, and they're trying, but they get addicted, they get stuck. It's the Christians who are saying, nope, we're not going to engage in those practices because the Bible says no. We're the ones who are free. We're free to not have to do all that stuff. It's the world that's enslaved to their sin. It's not just the world. I guess if a Christian wants to engage in those things and keep practicing sin, you're going to end up enslaved to that sin. How sad it is, the young guy who determined to keep himself pure sexually as a young man was fairly successful. But then somewhere along his life, he started looking at things he should not have looked at. And it created within him sort of a desire to look at things more explicit. And started engaging and looking in pornography and then surfing the net. How is it that a man who is so gifted and so smart and so used even could be so tangled up in something so sick and sinful as that? He's enslaved. starts feeding the sin, and pretty soon, man, it just takes over and he can't get away from it. The young girl who's just trying to mind her own business, but she makes one mistake, maybe drinking just a little too much alcohol at the party the night before, and she wakes up and she realized that she let her guard down. She ended up sleeping with some guy she barely even knew. And then she finds out she's pregnant or some STD or whatever. In desperation, knowing that this is against the Bible, against the Word, but she goes down to the clinic and the Planned Parenthood people say, oh, you need to get an abortion. And so she goes in and has an abortion. The problem with that, and this is something the Planned Parenthood people won't tell you, but there's a huge weight of guilt that stands on that woman's back for years to come. What in the world is she going to do when she feels that? Can she go back and take it back? Does saying she's sorry to someone, does that help? The problem is, she's enslaved to that sin. She's under the burden of that sin. And the list goes on and on and on of all the sins that the enemy wants to try to tangle people up with, and the weight and the burden that's just so heavy and great. And that's his goal, is to get you enslaved so that you'll be sorrowful, so that there's a stench in the air. And sadly, everyone in this room, I don't care how goody two shoes we might think we are, we all have that sin. We've all fallen short. If you've been a Christian a long time like me, you know, you start realizing that God's forgiving and merciful, and so you start thinking, I'm not that bad of a person. But really, what was Paul saying when Paul the apostle, as a young man, said, oh, we're all sinners? Then in his middle age, he said, oh, I am a sinner. But then as an old man, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. What happened in Paul's thinking? I think Paul realized how unrighteous he really was. Even the more mature he became as a Christian, the more knowledgeable he grew in the things of God's Word, the worse he felt as a sinner. What's up with that? How can that be possible? Shouldn't he have been getting better? Well, see, Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it rightly. The old preacher from the 1800s, he said, to look for righteousness in your life, to see if it's even there, trying to find any righteousness in your life, is unrighteousness in and of itself. There is no righteousness. Even our best works, the best things you've ever done, the Bible says they're even like filthy rags. And so we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. And the Bible says the wages of sin, in Romans we're told, the cost is death, eternal death in hell. Well, Brett, that's just a fine how-de-do. I came to church and I heard this was a happy church and here I am, and man, I'm depressed now. Thanks a lot. Well, you see, I want to paint this picture because it's accurate and it's important that we see our wretched, sinful condition. We are not even close. And I'm frankly frustrated with some of these newer churches that are saying, well, we're all basically good. And no, the Bible says we're all basically bad. And some churches even preach that you can become sinless. And if you really get your walk with the Lord together, then you won't have any sins. Well, what was Paul saying then when he says, I am the chiefest of sinners? Why would Paul in Romans say, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do? Was Paul just an immature believer? I think Paul is one of the best we got. And yet he failed and fell short. And he even talked about that over and over in the New Testament, saying, oh, I'm not even close. So what do we do with that? Do we just mope around? Well, Brett, this sounds like one of those fire and brimstone type sermons. You know what? It's interesting that people will go and listen to a fire and brimstone preacher. Why do they do that? I have a theory. The theory is this, that people know in their hearts, whether they're willing to admit it or whatever, I don't know. But people know in their hearts that they're huge sinners. They might even have it all kind of all together on the surface. But underneath it all, They know their ugly thoughts. They know how they were thinking murderous thoughts, even though they were all smiling. Like, oh, God bless you. Man, I could kill him. I hate him. What a jerk. In their minds, man. See, you know, we all know. So what happens? You go hear a fire and brimstone preacher, and people are like, yeah, pastor, you're right. Pour it on. Whip us. Beat us. Beat the flock. Beat the sheep. But wait, that's not my objective today. It's important that we understand that we're huge sinners, that we've all fallen short, so that we can understand the magnitude of what God has done for us, so that we can fully appreciate the verse that's before us in our text. You see, when we read it on Wednesday night, we kind of read it, oh, that's wonderful, nice, next verse, and we just kind of go through. I want to pause and say, what does this verse mean to you and to me? And it's Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 18. And there we read the Lord speaking, saying, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What is the Bible saying here? The Lord, well, let's break this down. The Lord, first word he says is come. A nice little invitation from the Lord to do what? A little conference. The Lord wants to have a little one-on-one with you. The Lord says, come. He invites you. Now, if I were the Lord, I'd say to you, if I were God, and you should be glad I'm not, but if I were, I'd say, go. Get out of here. You make me sick. And you could say that of me too. That's not the Lord we serve. He looks at you and me, the sinners that he just described in the first part of this chapter. People that were sick from head to toe. In fact, later on in the chapter, in verses 10 and on, he talks about how even their worship was sinful. They'd come into the sanctuary and sacrifice animals, lift hands, and the Lord just said, that's an abomination as I watched. Why? Because they were just going through religious motions. Man, if I were God, I'd be saying, you hypocrites, get out of my sight. Is that what the Lord says? He could have, probably should have, but he doesn't. He says, come. It's a glorious and beautiful invitation of God looking to you and to me, big honking sinners, saying, come. I want to talk with you. Man, what a glorious invitation. I love the invitations that the Lord gives to us. He gives a bunch of them throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 55:1 says, O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. In other words, even though you're broke and you're poor, come and eat freely. I want to feed you. Man, isn't that a gracious invitation? Especially when you're talking about free food. Man, I love that verse. That's a life verse for me. But that's the Lord in Isaiah 55:1. But what about Jesus in Matthew chapter 11? In Matthew 11, verse 28, you know that one. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus himself invites you. Come unto me, all you who are weary or heavy laden, laboring, I will give you rest. What a glorious invitation Jesus gives to you and to me, the big honking sinners that we are. He should have said, go, you wacko people, get out of my sight. But because of something, which we'll talk about in a minute, he says, come. Invitation after invitation. Not only that, I love, you know, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, another invitation where Peter was out freaking out in the middle of the night with the other disciples. Why? Because they thought it was a big ghost walking on the water, but it was actually Jesus. And when Peter finally realized it was Jesus, he said, Lord, can I come out and walk with you on the water? And Jesus says, come. Another invitation. Even though Peter was a big chicken and his faith was lacking, the Lord still says, come. Even though Peter took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the water and started to sink, Jesus still knew that was going to happen. He still said, come on, Pete, you can come out. Even though he knew Peter was a big failure, he still said, come. Man, I love that. We even prayed this morning when we dismissed the kids about this one. Jesus told the children that they could come unto him. Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Are you thirsty spiritually? Jesus said, come and drink. And if you drink of the water that I give, he told the woman at the well, you'll never thirst again. Invitation after invitation of a gracious God reaching out to humanity who is sick and sinful, sorrowful and enslaved to their sins. And he's saying, come unto me. Beautiful invitation. Man, you can't beat this God that we have, this God that we serve. The first word, come. But notice with me in the second word, not to be too tedious in breaking this all down, but in this verse, Isaiah 1:18, come now. That's an important thing. Come now. See, because we have this human tendency to procrastinate. Hey, why procrastinate today when you could procrastinate tomorrow? I mean, that's kind of the attitude we have, especially when it comes to spiritual things. The Lord's saying, come now. But we say, oh, I'll come to the Lord when I'm good and ready. I believe there's a danger when you spiritually put the Lord off. I'll tell you why. There's three main reasons why I think it's a danger. One is if you're feeling the invitation from God to come to him, you're being invited by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is tapping you on the shoulder saying, come. But in Genesis, we read that the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. What does that mean? It just means that somewhere, someday, there's a point where that invitation may not be there anymore. Where the Spirit won't be calling you. You don't know when that is. You could be sitting here today, well, I'll know the invitation's open. I'll just see what happens with you Christians. And really, that brings the second reason why I think people procrastinate. There's some people that try to outsmart it. And they say, listen, I know what's going on, you Christians. I've heard your sermons. You believe in the rapture of the church. Tell you what, if the rapture of the church happens, then I'll become a Christian. Because I know. I'm smart. I know what the Bible says. You guys are raptured. Then there's a 7 years tribulation period. And more people will get saved and become Christians during that time than any other time in the world's history. And you know what? That person's right. But here's the problem with that theory. Right now, it's easy to be a Christian. If you have done your homework and you know what the tribulation period, if we do all suddenly be raptured and we're taken to heaven, and you come to Athey Creek some Sunday morning and 8 or 10 people show up and they're not here, or they're here and they're like, where's Brett and where's Matt and where's everybody? Well, Jeff Young will show you where to sit. No, I'm just kidding. Just a joke. Just a joke. No, Jeff's going to heaven. No, you know, you'll be here and you think, what's the deal, man? And you say, okay, they were raptured, so I'm going to become a Christian now because I know it's true. But here's the deal. The Bible promises that during the tribulation period, anybody who gives their life to Christ will be beheaded. Now, 20 years ago, people said, beheaded? Who beheads anybody anymore? Now, nobody's laughing. You see, last week, two girls from Malaysia were beheaded by more Muslims in Malaysia. The Muslims are the ones who are still beheading people. And they do it often. And the Bible says in the last days of the tribulation, there will be people who are Christians who decide not to take that number from the mark of the Antichrist or the beast. They'll be beheaded for what they believe, for being a Christian. Listen, if being a Christian now is a piece of cake, and you can't do it now, what makes you think you're going to be able to do it in those days when it'll cost you your life? It's a big mistake people make. So maybe you think, well, I'll just become saved later on. Or maybe you think, well, I'll do it some other day. You know, another fallacy, fallacy number three is you don't know how long you're going to live. Well, Brad, at least if I have cancer or something, then I'll have time to repent and I'll become a good Christian then. Do you really think that'll feel great? Totally goofing around and partying down your whole life and then cancer comes and suddenly you're Mr. Holy Moly. Is that really going to feel good? Oh, it's possible and it does happen a lot of times. Most of the time I think it happens. But wait a minute, what about when the semi-truck runs over your car and you die instantly? That happens too. You see, you can't really be sure when your time is up. The Bible says it's an appointed once, an appointment once for a man to die. You've got an appointment and you don't know where that is. Foolish is the man, foolish is the woman who doesn't listen to the invitation to come now. And I would suggest that this sermon right now is a healthy pressure on you to make a decision. In fact, I love what Romans chapter 13 declares. I'll read it to you. It says, Paul says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And later on he says, and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is saying, the time is short. Do business now. So here's the Lord saying, come now. He's inviting you to this nice, glorious invitation to speak with him, to reason with him. And the question is, what do we do with that? Come now. And then what does he want to do? Let us reason together. Now, this is the most impressive thing of the whole statement. I'll tell you why. When you talk about reason, some of you people are really into reason. I know some of you guys and gals. Very logical. You're a reasonable person. It's funny how almost everybody thinks other people are unreasonable. Somebody's got to be unreasonable. Who's really unreasonable and who's really reasonable? I'm not sure. But let me just tell you something I think we can all agree with. God loving you and me, that's unreasonable. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, here we are, sinners, which we've already defined, we've already pointed that out, and yet God, who's perfect, looks down to a puny little planet full of little tiny specks like us, and he wants to reason with you? God doesn't have to do that. Just like you don't have to reason with the rats that are climbing in your house. Just get out the traps. You don't reason with them because that's unreasonable. They're rats. They shouldn't be in your house. In the same way, you and I, it's unreasonable for God to say, I love you and I've got a plan for you to get out of your sins. But wait a minute. There's one thing that makes it reasonable. The only thing it is God's love for you. Because God so much loves you. Can't explain why, don't know why, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me that he loves me. But the fact of the matter is that he does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what God wants to try to reason with you and say, hey kids, listen, I've got a plan, and it's real reasonable. In fact, I would argue it's way past reasonable. The problem is, we as stubborn, puny little humans shake our fists at God and say, how could God send anyone into hell? And yet God is doing everything apart from forcing you to become a Christian. God is graciously inviting you even this morning to say, come now, let us reason together that though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. See, I don't see a lot of good reason in that whole discussion, other than one thing, God loves you. He loves me. That's it. That's the only thing that makes reason or sense out of the whole enchilada. And the reason I make that point is, see, you and I, if you're a Christian here this morning, I hope that you can be reignited and just blown away with, wow, God really does love me that much that he wants to even call it reasoning with me. That he loves us, that he wants to blot out our sins and all those sins that I named. Maybe some of that stuff that you're wrestling with right now. Maybe even my discussion earlier made you feel so bad and dark this morning. Maybe you are the woman who had the abortion. Maybe you are the guy who's been surfing the net and looking at pornography. Maybe you are a girl who's you know, made some mistake and got a little bit tipsy one night and kind of gave up something that you didn't want to give. And yet you're thinking, man, I'm dirty with sin. And yet, here's this loving God who's reaching out to you today saying, I love you so much. I want to forgive you. Now, here's the deal. You and I, we can forgive each other to a certain level. You can come up to me and say, Brett, I'm sorry. You know, I stole your stuff from your house. And I'm sorry. Here's your stuff back. And I can say, oh, thanks. I forgive you. But I'm always going to remember, you're the guy that stole from me. I forgive you. But I'm going to remember that. What does the Bible say? God doesn't remember. He forgets your sins. The Bible says He remembers your sins no more. And He wants to take your red sins, that's the color, crimson, scarlet, bright red, and He wants to make them as white as snow. Now, a few interesting points about this scarlet. First of all, in Bible times, they used to crush this little worm up to make red. This little worm called Coccus illicitus. A little tiny worm or insect from the Middle East. They would grind it up and make red dye, and they'd put it in the cloth to make bright red. Now, the thing about that is, even to this day, no matter what scientific method we might be using, scarlet is the only color that we really can't get out of cloth, especially if you're using these little worms. Once that red is in the fabric, no matter what you use, even if you try to thoroughly wash the piece of cloth and you know, rub it and scrub it till the threads are bare, there's still going to be evidence of that red in the cloth. And yet the Lord says, I will make that robe or that cloth as white as snow. It's a physiological or physical, impossibility to make red cloth that's been dyed white. Can't do it. Make it clean again. So what in the world happens? Well, God can do whatever He wants. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ. Interesting. Now, that little insect I was telling you about, interesting picture for you students of the Bible. Let me just tell you this. Coccus illicitus. When the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would fasten herself to the trunk of a tree. And she would fasten herself to that tree such that she would never be able to leave that place for the rest of her life. The eggs then deposited beneath her body were then protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter into their own life cycle. As the mother dies, the crimson fluid stains her body and the surrounding wood on the tree. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, these little larvae that grow, they end up eating from the body of this worm and surviving in its first days by eating of the mother. Crazy stuff. But that's the same worm where in Bible times they would get the red. You see, the analogy I think is interesting in that it points to what Jesus did for us, hanging on a tree, becoming the lamb that was slain. The Bible says that He was slain before the foundations of the world, and we'll see Him even as a lamb that would have been slain. In other words, He fastened Himself permanently, if you would, to be the lamb that was slain. Radical stuff. And He did it so that we could have life and life eternal. Man, if this doesn't bring you joy, the world may not forgive the abortion. People may not forgive if you've been found out in some sin or something. People may remember it for the rest of your life, but God is able to forgive you. He washes you clean. I don't care what you've done, the lies you've told, the games you've played, all of your sins are washed away. And that's the reasoning that God wants to use to clean you up. Because I love you, the Lord would say. Well, Brett, you don't understand how bad my sins are. All manner of sin is forgiven, the Bible says, except for one. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What's that? Well, it's just simply saying, I reject God, I don't believe in His Son. And if you die with that mentality, where you reject God and you don't believe in Jesus, when you die, if you die thinking that way, you will have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, Brett, I was younger, but when I was a just stupid young guy, I said that I don't believe in God and I don't believe in Jesus. Did I commit the blasphemy? No, you will never know if you've committed that until you've died. Because until you die, you constantly have that invitation from the Lord to say, come, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, like that red worm dyed upon the cloth, they'll be as white as snow. By the way, that worm, that little insect worm, same worm that's talked about in the same Hebrew word there in Psalm 22, where the messianic prophecy of Psalm 22, Jesus declares there, I am a worm. The worm there is toleth, the same Hebrew word that's used here in our text, speaking of the same bug, worm. Interesting picture. So the question is, we leave you with this morning is, first of all, if you're a Christian, man, I hope you're just totally pumped that God wants to take your sins and wash them clean. Don't forget, don't ever lose the joy that comes from that. Because if you're like me, or if you're like, even more importantly still, like Paul the Apostle, the older he got, the more he knew he was a big sinner, and you need to know that too. Don't ever think, well, I'm finally starting to dial it in. No, you're not. You might be doing a little tiny bit better in one thing, but as you grow in the things of the Lord, what happens? You find, you know, as soon as you get kind of one sin down, then the Lord says, let me show you about 25,000 other things that you need to work on. Have you found that to be true? Man. Like Paul, I think it's not as much that you're a bigger sinner, it's just that you're more aware of how far you are from godliness. And it makes you realize the older you are in the things of the Lord, your huge need to reason with the Lord in His reasoning, that He loves you and He wants to wash you clean. That should bring joy second to none in your life. If it doesn't, you don't really get it. If this doesn't bring joy, doesn't make you delirious with joy when you walk out of here saying, man, I'm saved and I'm washed and I'm clean. If you don't really understand that, if you're not happy about that, then you don't really get this. But secondly, if you're one who's maybe been around Christians or maybe heard a little bit of this and that, man, I want to tell you, there's no better feeling than knowing your sins are washed away, that your sins are put as far as the east is from the west. Because you, like all of us, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And I would challenge anybody in here who doesn't really know if they're a Christian. If you've never really accepted Jesus and said, I believe in Jesus, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave, and I'm going to make Him my Savior so that my sins will be washed and clean, that I won't be held responsible for my sins, but Christ will take that burden when He died on the cross. It's your choice. I can't make you. You have to decide. But God's given you an invitation. You know, there's a scripture as we fold up this morning that says, to whom much is given, much is required. I wonder, you know, today you're being given something, and I think the Lord's going to require this. Require what? Are you ready to reason with the Lord and accept this beautiful, glorious invitation from God? Because, like I said earlier, the spirit of man will not always strive. You may not hear this message ever again. Or perhaps you'll hear the message, but you won't be receptive to it, because today God is saying, I'm giving you something. I'm giving you a big invitation. See, if you lived in the Amazon in South America, you weren't given much biblically, but I don't think you're going to be held as accountable for those things, perhaps as like an American who lives in America. See, you live here where there's churches, Bible teaching, study aids, computer programs, the internet to study the Bible. There's all kinds of things. We've been given so much. To whom much is given, much is required. And the thing that I'm a little nervous for some people in here is you've been given much, even today. I don't know how much more clear to put it. God is inviting you to give your life to Him. And because you have knowledge of this now, the question is, what are you going to do with this? Are you going to be stubborn? Say, I can do it on my own. I'll just be better. I'll be good and show you Christians. No one can be good enough. We're all sinners and we all need a Savior. And when you accept Christ, you're totally forgiven and free. That's why it's called the gospel. Good news. It has nothing to do with you being better. It has nothing to do with you earning or deserving. It's a free gift of God. It's your choice today. And I want to invite you to, man, listen to the invitation of God. Give your life over to Him that you might be saved. Amen?